going to start with an introduction. Today's February 29th. And as you can see on this page, there were three other Nevi'im besides Yirmiyahu who gave systematic descriptions of what's going to happen to a host of nations. Okay. What is it?
Oh, you were.
Where'd you find this?
Where'd you find it?
I'll just have this seltzer. Thanks. Okay. So if you were going to write a treatise now of some things that God is going to have in store for the nations surrounding Israel. Right, so today I'm sure you'd pick on Syria, Iraq, Iran, right? So different prophets have a different reason for there being for having the list that they have. As I said, I believe we said last week is that Amos speaks of the bordering nations. Notice that Ashur is not there because Ashur is not a bordering nation. Right? Mm-hmm. So Yeshayahu lists nations that are it's clearly the largest list, right? And the thing is that of the four, the one that speaks of the greatest upheaval is Yirmiyahu, because Yechezkel's upheaval is even later than Yirmiyahu. These are things the lists of Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu are the lists that are most similar in scope. And notice that Yechezkel doesn't even have a description of what's going to happen to Babel. Yirmiyahu ends his list with what's going to happen to Babel. Yechezkel did not, for the simple reason because he was in Babel. And he wrote his whole book in Babel. Right? Might have been dangerous for him there to write about the fall of Babel. Right? Okay, I just want to get right into Yirmiyahu and just answer the question why he starts with Mitzrayim. Possibly because we just enter the story with Yirmiyahu and Mitzrayim, right? Can I have another cup of that? Right. But as you can see from the introduction of our story from Egypt, this goes back. He's talking about events that took place in Egypt before the Churban. So if we remember our history, in the last 11 years, between the time that Babel exiled Jehoiachin, there was terrible famine, Nebuchadnezzar threatened Israel a number of times, but they were bought off. Right? So finally, all those sieges and all those famines and all those small incursions into Yerushalayim led to what we know as the Churban. But during that time, Tzidkiyahu thought to get help from Egypt in order to stave off the threat from Babel. That never materialized, right? And Yirmiyahu refers to that time period. Let's take a look. Perek Mem Vav. Asher hayadvar Hashem el Yirmiyahu anavi al hagoyim. Remember, his opening nevuah was that he would be Novi Lagoyim Nesaticha, not only for Bnei Israel but for all the nations. LeMitzrayim, let's start with Egypt. Alchel Paro Necho Melech Mitzrayim Asher Oyal Nahar Prat Bechar Kmish. Wait a second. Egypt is a Nahar Prat? What's Egypt doing at the Euphrates?
Maybe it was invaded
by Babel. That's it. That's exactly what it is.
Is what?
It was Egypt, before Babel became a world power, Egypt wanted to be a player where it is, which is North Africa, but also in Southern Europe or in Asia. So Egypt attempted to run up the eastern border of Israel. We talked about this some time ago. To carve up the remaining Assyrian Empire that was crumbling by that time. And Yoshiahu met him with arms. We talked about this last week. Mm-hmm. So that the king who killed Yoshiahu was named Paro Necho. When he went further north after killing Yoshiahu, he was not as successful as he wanted to be. He blamed it on Israel, and on his way back down to Egypt, killed Yoshiahu's son. Yehoahaz, and appointed his brother Eliakim as his successor, and changed his name to Yehoiakim. When you change someone's name, it's a sign of that person should have submission towards you. That's why Paro changes Yosef's name. That's why Moshe changes Yehoshua's name. You are now submissive to me. You were before, but now you are totally under my wing. That's why Hashem changes Avram and Yaakov's name, right? Why doesn't Hashem have to change Yitzchak's name? Because Hashem gave it in the first place. Hashem gave all three names, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. But Yitzchak's name, he was given at birth. Hashem told Avram, name him Yitzchak. Right?
But if, let's say, the Pharaoh changes, I don't, Yosef's name changes. What if you don't hear? Like, you don't have to let it affect you. They can call you whatever you want.
Of course not.
Whatever they want.
But I'm just saying what's on their minds when they're doing it. Right? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, in the beginning of Daniel, remember he takes Daniel and his three friends? Right? And Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, and he changes all four names. There he gives them, like, you know, these real, you know, from Babylonian names, right? But it's the same kind of thing where you say, from now on, your name will be. Right. Okay, so as the same kind of dominion that Adam wants to show over the animals when he names them. Okay, all right. So it says, "Asher yikol nevuchad retzar melech bavel bishnas harviis liyehoyakim ben Yoshiyahu." So if you're talking about the fourth year of Yehoyakim, that's just at the beginning of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's before Zedekiah. I mean, it's, the year is 605 BCE. It's good 20 years, almost 10 years before the Churban. Right? Okay, and this is the message that he has for Egypt. Okay. Now, remember I told you that Yirmiyahu starts his book by saying, Lo yadati daber ki na'ar anochi. I'm not a good speaker. A prophet has to get the word out. He has to be inspiring. I'm not any of those things. But he must have learned on the job, because the Hebrew of these chapters is really quite extraordinary. In fact, much of what we'll do, I mean, it's from here on to the end of the book, is what can I call it? Perek Mem Vav Mem Zayin Mem Ches Mem Tes Nun Nun Aleph, six prakim, all about what's going to come to the nations of the world. Now, there are many different ways to read these chapters, and I'll divide them all into two. One is that everything Yirmiyahu describes here happened already, and mostly right away, within the next 10, 20, 30 years, to these nations. Two is that they haven't happened yet, and we're waiting for them to happen. Of course, there's a third approach, is that it didn't happen right away, and it happened over time. So, according to some commentaries, like Abarbanel, the best way to read these chapters is to be a perfect student of history. To look through all of your Egyptian history and make sure that you don't miss a beat. Now, of course, if you hold the second approach, you can miss a beat. It hasn't, of course, I don't know what it's talking about. It hasn't happened yet. Right? You know what I'm saying? So the prophets, like we do this with Yechezkel, of course. We do this with Daniel. We do this with Zechariah. Right? And Zechariah talks about God trampling his foot in the middle of Jerusalem and dividing the city into two, where the people on one side will have it very bad and the people on the other side will have it very good, until shortly afterwards where God will reunite the city and have a reunification of Yerushalayim to the joy of everybody. So, is there anything wrong with explaining that in terms of the events of the latter half of the 20th century? Right? So there are, this is what we call nevuah meforetet, where we take a prophecy in the Bible and we give it an exact expression. So this is what all of Zechariah's dreams are about, all his visions. He has a vision in chapter 3 and 4 of a menorah with an infinite amount of tubes leading into the seven Kneah menorah from two olive trees on both sides of the menorah.
It was a
haftarah of what?
Of
of what you described.
Yeah, which Haftarah?
Should be Chanukah.
Of course, Shabbos Chanukah. It's also another one. Think for a minute. So it's another. It's read twice a year. We haven't gotten to it yet, but this year. But and then he talks about assimilation. The Kohen Gadol has to remove his putrid clothes because the assimilation even has come to the family of the Kohen Gadol. What does it say in Ezra and Nehemiah? That the two sons of the Kohen Gadol were intermarried. I'm not telling you Medrash now. Ezra and Nehemiah both give lists of all the intermarried men. Imagine that. Imagine such a thing today, putting a list on the shul board, naming names. Right? These are the people who talk in shul. Right? So the two names of Yehoshua Kohen Gadol's two sons were on that list. So that's a sign of rampant assimilation. Even the Kohen Gadol was not clear from it. And three, very famous line, L'b'chayo v'l'b'koach ki'im b'ruchi ne'um Hashem. You will not win your battles with strength and numbers. You will win your battles in the Spirit of God. So, let's see. Winning the battles against all odds. Rampant assimilation. And a menorah that doesn't run out of oil. When Zechariah contemplates these signs, he says to God, God, I don't understand what these things are. Of course, tell me why he didn't.
Because he's watching the future.
It hasn't happened yet.
It's Hanukkah.
So now the Bravanel says, okay, good Shabbos, we can apply that story to a specific event in history. That's what you have to do with everything in Zechariah. And Daniel, and Yechezkel, and Yirmiyahu. These are all we'll try. I don't know how so far we'll succeed, but we'll try to see what these things can be. Okay, look, the first vision of Zechariah is about three horses chasing after a fourth horse, and the last vision of Zechariah is three horses chasing after a fourth horse. Right? Remember, I've said before what these two visions refer to. Because right after Zechariah, according to the Gemara Rosh Hashanah, according to our Cheshvonos, shortly after, within 30 years, was Alexander the Great, who was followed by three kingdoms. He divided his kingdom into three, right? Europe, Africa, and the Middle East. Right? The Seleucids, the Ptolemies, you know what I'm talking about. And then the last vision, he says, all the visions go through history until his own time. And it was just about the time that he was writing these commentaries that Columbus sailed to the New World with three ships. So he says that it's all from Zechariah all the way to our time. And he wrote his commentary to Daniel saying that these will lead into the Yemos HaMashiach, which is right upon us.
Okay. It still is.
Nice. Yes, we've been waiting for it ever since. Okay. If we can be clever and figure these things out, Daniel is really a great challenge to show how Daniel's prophecies have worked out in amongst the Persian kings and the Greek kings. Alright, so Yirmiyahu does not have to go that far into the future, but if someone wants to say that some of what we're about to read refers to the Yom Kippur War and the Six Day War and other things regarding Egypt. No.
What about Egypt?
Okay. Alright, we'll see. But I'll tell you this. The simplest pshat, really, is like Ibn Ezra and Rashi, is that these prophecies, including the ones in Yechezkel, were meant to be shortly afterwards. So things that would happen shortly afterwards. These things are long, long in the past. Simple pshat.
Are they written or given to us because of international information, or because it had to do with us, with Nesra?
That's a good question. I would. There are two different approaches to this. The HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the Melech Lagoyim, just as much as Yirmiyahu could be a Navi Lagoyim. But so that's a more universalistic approach. I mean, there is a prophet in the Tanakh that doesn't go to Israel at all. Right? And of course, many Mefarshim say that the whole point of his book is to be a message for Bnei Israel.
Of course, we're
talking about Yonah, right? Yeah. Great irony with that. But So that's one approach, is that even any prophecy, even the prophecies of Nahum to Ashur and to Bavel, is all for the sake of Yisrael. Or it could be that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to show that I am the father of all nations, right? But I do have one that I set aside as my Bechor. B'ni Bechori Yisrael. Now, does God love us more than any other nation? I don't know. I don't know what love means with regards to God. Right? There is a prophecy in Malachi, Ahavti es Yaakov, es Esav Sanesi. What does it mean that a human being can say God loves something and hates something? It's horribly anthropopathic, right? But I do know. I'll say it like this. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "You are my Bechor," right? So again, this may be anthropomorphic. Maybe it is. Is that what does a Bechor do to parents?
He has responsibilities over the other children.
Okay, because when that Bechor was born, they weren't parents yet, right?
Yeah.
The Bechor made them parents.
Right.
So Kibayochol, this is what the Kaddish Baruch was telling us. It was telling Paro, B'ni Bechori Yisrael. This is the nation I have chosen to make me God. Not that I'm not God if they don't do it, but to make me known as God to those I created in my image. God is not interested that the zebras know who he is, or that the elephants know who he is, or that the germs know who he is, but he is interested that those created in his image know who he is. And sorry to say that got lost after the flood. You know, Noah knew God, ostensibly, so tell everybody who God is. Right? But it got lost through superstitions and through inconsistencies, and when people felt that okay, all right, we misbehaved, we got a flood, but it didn't, you know, cause and effect didn't always happen that way. All right, so good. So we're going to read about all these nations. We're not going to read about Israel, and it's a good question. It's most Mefarshim say that this is because of Israel. This is happening to you because of what you did to us. Not just because you're bad people. Right? But remember again, God cared about the rehabilitation of Nineveh, even though it would end up being deleterious to Israel some years later, which is why Yonah wanted to escape in the first place. Right? Okay, let's get into the text. Irchu magen v'tzina u'gishu la'milchama. Okay, irchu. I'd like to let's be Hebraists. Okay, let's work on the Hebrew. Irchu means to prepare, like la'aroch, shulchan aruch, right? Mm-hmm. Magain is a shield. Tzina is also a type of shield. Magain is usually made of metal, and a tzina I think is usually made of wood. But these are various defenses. In other words, set up your defenses, Egypt. Ugishula milchama, and get ready for war. I'm giving you a heads up. War is coming to you.
Goliath also, when we describe Goliath, we're talking about Magen.
Yes. You come to me with Magen Vitzina, and I come to you with the name of God. Eile varechev, eile basusim. Yisru hasusim va'alu haparashim. Okay, that's based on the trap. It's Isru Hasusim. Now, Isru means like to tie up. Matir Asurim means you untie those who are tied up. Right? So tie up the horses means get them ready. Take them out of the stables, put the you know, rope around, and just...
Reins
and harness. Ba'alu HaParashim, get ready to go up to the chariots. V'yatzvu b'kovaim. Kovaim would be helmets. Right? We have found them from the ancient times. They had these helmets that they would protect the places on your body that you even wouldn't want an arrow to hit. That's probably everywhere, but especially the head. Mirku ha-remochim. Right? Now, romach is right. It's one of those things that Yeshayahu said that we wouldn't have anymore, remember? They shall beat their spears into swords into right? Okay, so Mirku Now, Mirku means Morak v'shotaf.
Shine.
Right, what they would do is they'd shine up their weapons. What would that be for? Especially the shields, they would shine, and that sort of when an arrow would slip off of it. So. Yes?
I was going to say, perhaps also to blind the people with the sun shining.
Right? Yeah. So they do it. There's a war that in the beginning of the phase where they did
it. The shield, the sheep with the shields, you know.
Right. Mark the shields. So. Okay, and they would clean them so they wouldn't, they would just, you know, like in the army, they're always cleaning all the guns, they're cleaning it out, and they're shining. You know, you ever see that? You know, every day, four times.
West Point, boots, everything
is. It's part of the culture that everything's to be on the ready. He's telling them, be ready for war. All these things. Nivshu hasirionos. This is going to be a lot of fun. I'm loving doing this. It's just what is this? What's the word here? What is this?
Sirion. Samach and Shin are from the same family.
Like the Saharonim. Remember the Saharonim? The Goliath also wears
armor.
Right, armor. What's interesting is that this is also a word in the Tanakh for the moon.
The moon?
Yeah, because the armor used to be in crescents. Mm-hmm. They would fold over each other.
Mm-hmm.
I've
got to go to the Metropolitan to take a look.
At the Biblical Museum. Okay, so get ready for your battle. Madua ro'isi hema chatim nisogim achor v'giborea miyukatu umanos nasu velo hifnu. This is really very complicated Hebrew. Do you agree? Magor misaviv nu mashem. Right? Why do I see that you're so chatim, afraid? Right? Remember Hashem told Yirmiyahu in the very beginning of the book, al techas mipneihem. Right? Why do I see that you are? This may be a pun on the Chittim, the Hittites that were. I don't know. The Egyptians and Hittites were very famous. They were famous enemies in the ancient world.
Who is talking here? Who is speaking?
Hashem is talking to me prophetically. Dvar Hashem El Yimyo. Allah Goyim. Question is, who needs to hear this? Who needs to know this? Was this consolation for Israel that bad things will happen to the other nations also? It's not only about you. You're just being caught up in the storm. Right? If you deserved it, the storm would pass over you, like it did with Assyria. Right? We survived the Assyrians. Those other nations didn't. If you want to know who got really wiped out, right? It's really, really, and this is precisely why Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu's list is much shorter than Yeshayahu's list. Because Yeshayahu's list were mostly taken out by the Assyrians. Right? Look, Ashur ruled the world much longer than Bavel. Ashur has left us archaeologically tons more than Babel did, which is unusual because Babel is after Ashur. Usually the later you go, the more archaeological stuff you have. Right? A lot more from the Greeks than from the Sumerians. Right?
The Greeks went out of their way to get rid of us.
But the reason is because two reasons. One is could be luck, could be mazel, could be a lot of Babylonian archaeological material was lost in an earthquake one day, right? A fire, a flood, or something. Right? These things are sometimes given to luck. Like Chazal say, I call Tol b'mazel, I feel the Sefer Torah Shabbayechal. You never know. So another reason is because Ashur ruled the world a lot longer than Babel did. Right? Third reason could be that Assyrians just kept better records. No. Okay. The Persians haven't left us too much either. I don't have so much from the Persians. That's why there's such a shibush about the history of the Persians. All right. Okay. So I see. Why are they so frightened? The sogim achor. The sogim, they're turning backwards. In other words, they're retreating. Bigibureim yukatu. This is passive tense. Their mighty ones are being smitten. Umanos nosu velo hifnu. Right, and they are turning their backs on the battlefield. Right, lo hifnu means ein lahem pnai.
As if though they've no.
Yeah.
This because when think, you go the other way, you don't see the face.
That's Rashi. Yeah, I think it's an unusual word. Mitsudo says miloshon hipone. It could be a pun. It means pnai, right? Rashi says lo yelocho Elohim achrim al pnai. Rashi says loshon pnai. Rashi says it there. It's very unusual.
Turn around to take that moment to stop and turn around and see what's chasing you. You just keep going.
Right, they don't even look back. Right, they just want to get out of the battlefield. That's the way they fight. Magor misaviv. Now that's interesting because that terminology appeared many times in this book. Magor misaviv means we're surrounded by fright. There's pachad all around us. That was a terminology we found in this book a few times. Yirmiyahu used it, and the Bnei Yisrael even used it about Yirmiyahu. Right? That we're going to make you frightened all around. Al yonum sakal ba'al yimalei tagibor. Parallelistic structure. Right? It's beautiful Hebrew, though, I keep saying. The kal, remember, minisharim kalu ma'arayos gaveru? Who said that? Minisharim kalu, ume arayos gaveru. They were lighter, faster than eagles.
That's David on Yonasan. Yeah.
Correct, David on Yonasan. We say it in Avarachim on Shabbos morning. Right, David in his dirge in Perek Shmuel, beginning of Shmuel Bet.
It's a eulogy.
Absolutely. So he says al yonus hakal. Even the light that the lightest means the fastest ones will not be able to escape. Val yimalei tagibor, and the mighty ones will not be able to save themselves. Now, usually the gibor actually fights, right? They won't be fighting, and they won't even be able to save themselves either, right? Safona al yad nahapras kashlu v'nafalu. So this goes back to what we asked before. What are they doing all the way up by the pras? Safona al yad nahapras kashlu v'nafalu. Everybody knows, you look at a map, the Egyptians are not up at the Euphrates. What does he mean, Tzafona? Right? Is this just telling us something in the future?
Well, certainly far north of Egypt.
If you drive through Israel and then you push through Syria, you end up with Euphrates.
Absolutely. This is one of the borders the Torah gives for Israel.
I mean, let's look at David himself. Pushed right up over there.
Absolutely.
They did get there, but he pushed around.
Absolutely. But so there are two ways to read this. That something about Egypt is going to have some kind of stumble. They will stumble in some way all the way up, like north of Turkey. But this happened. It happened right around here. Right around this time. At the fourth year of Jehoiakim, this is just what was happening. You may be describing some present situation. With the Egyptians, remember how it started tonight, that the Egyptians went up to the northeastern border of Israel, wanted to carve up. They might have spent years up there trying to figure out what to do, how to get a presence up there. Right? Okay, so you know, let's say it's a strategy. You ever play Risk? You know Risk, the game Risk? Parker mm-hmm. Brothers. So let's say you control Africa and you want to make your way into Europe and then towards Asia. So you have to be strong enough. And you have to better your armies in the border before you make any of your incursions. Yeah. Right? Otherwise you'll lose your armies.
Yeah.
Okay? So Egypt goes up north towards the Euphrates. Could this refer to Egyptian forces sometime during the Muslim era? What can I say? You know. Certainly Egypt militarily in the last, 30, 40, 50 years were no shortage of military stumbles, right? Yeah. But,
they always join up with the wrong people.
Yeah. Okay, so, Mize kayor ya'ale kanaharos yisko ashumemov.
Now, this is of a fact that the Nile flows up, right? So, Miza Kaya Or Ya'aleh, who is going to go up towards that direction, like the Nile? Kana Haros Yisgashu Me'mav. Yisgashu means flow over, that the waters flow over. What Yirmiyahu is hinting at here is that actually something that Yechezkel mentions also, is that the Egyptians continued to bear their arrogance because of the Nile. Right? They figured that Nile gives them their strength, and whatever the Nile does, we can do. You know, who's like the Nile that overflows? Right? Mitzrayim kayor ya'aleh v'chana haros yisko ashumayim. V'yemar aleh achase eretz ovida ir v'yoshvei ba. Wow, this is... Yirmiyahu is playing with the Hebrew language here. Right? He says, Mitzrayim will be like the Nile itself, and like its tributaries that overflow with water. And they say, I will cover the land, like the Nile does. There's the next word, ovida. Ovida.
What is ovida?
He's making up a new grammatical form. It's an unusual word. I don't know, you ever see this? Do you have any Israelis here who want to tell me what kind of new terminology this is? Ovida ir v'yoshveva. It's the shorish is aleph bet dalet. It looks like a hifil. Right.
Mm-hmm.
I will tell you this. This is actually a conversation I had with Nechama Leibowitz once. It was just quite amazing. We were just talking about Arami Oved Ovi. It just happened to be. And it just, oh yes, I remember it. She goes to her big room with all her files. And she opens up 1955. She had every year different files in every parsha, and she knew go right to 1955. She pulls out Parsha Kisetze, and she tries to prove that according to Rashi, of Kal can sometimes look like a hifil. Or vice versa. I mean, it could be a hifil, but it looks like a cow. What's the raya? Because arami oved avi. How does Rashi explain those words? Like the Haggadah. What does it mean?
Arami
ratzol abed et avshali. Right, an Aramean tried to destroy, tried to waste my father.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So she gives an article of such examples. So yeah, maybe that's what it is. It's a call word here. So as opposed to Rashi's own grandson Rashbam and Ibn Ezra for that matter, that translates the words. Can you figure Arami Oved Avi? Ha'av Shali Haya Arami Oved. So Oved is not a verb; it's an adjective. What does it mean? Can you translate? My father was a lost Aramean.
Was a what?
My father, Ha'av Shali, Haya Arami Oved. It's not talking about love.
Right.
My father was a lost Aramean. Just Rashbam and Ibn Ezra, even and once they translate the Pasuk that way, they're at odds. Who was we talking about? Right? Because Rashbam says we're talking about Avraham. Ibn Ezra says we're talking about Yaakov. How would we call Yaakov an Aramean?
He spent
20 years there, okay. Furthermore, I mean, I know why we'd like to call him an Aramean, because it says, Vayered Mitzrayma. Bimsei Ma'at. He went with some people, and it became, Avram didn't go to Mitzrayim with a small group and came back with many.
Right.
But by the same token, Yaakov was not an Aramean, Avram was. All right, but anyway, quibble on that later. But it's clear that they have a fundamental difference of what that Aleph Bet Dalet is doing. Mm-hmm. As here, if Nechama is correct, that could be the binyan that it's used here. Can you, Shil, can you tell me how your English translates the end of verse 8?
Okay.
It says, Aleh achase eretz, I'll cover the land.
How is this trying to say?
Yeah, okay.
Those who inhabit.
Okay. Will destroy the city.
Okay, simple. It's a kal verb.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
But even if you make it he feel, I will cause to be destroyed the city. Right? Even if you make it he feel, I will cause the city to be destroyed.
Okay. Alu asusim, pasuk test. Alu asusim bisholalu arechev, yitzu agibarim. Now, historically in the Tanakh, you see that Egypt tended to fight with his brothers. Kush and Fut were brothers. of Mitzrayim. Yes. You know, there was a fourth brother. You know who the fourth brother was? Kham was their father. Kush, Fut, Mitzrayim, and... Who's the fourth brother of these three brothers? Why would I say you should know? Canaan. Canaan was the fourth. They were the Bnei Kham, the four sons of Kham.
Kush was the black.
Ethiopia, they called it.
Is Kham is the fourth?
No, Ham is the father of these nations. Oh. Mitzrayim, Kush, Fut, Canaan.
And Canaan?
No, Kush means beautiful, according to Chazal.
Isha Kushit.
Rashi says, no. No, what you're talking about is when Avraham says she's my sister, you mean back in... No, Isha Kushit, Asher Lakach.
Moshe and Tzipora.
Right, Chazal says it means beautiful. Yeah.
It doesn't mean ugly?
No. Only cut and duff test. The Gemara darshens it. Rashi brings it down. Okay. I think that the simple shot there is that Isha Kushit, if it's referring to an Ethiopian, okay, that's the Rashbam's shot, that Moshe was actually married to an Ethiopian before he married Zipporah. But the Ben Ezra says an amazing shot. He says that no, Kushit... There was another nation that was right outside of Midian called Kushan.
Kushan
Rishatayim, in the beginning of Shoftim. And the two nations, Kushan and Midian, are used parallelistically in Tanakh. I'm sorry?
Intermarried,
but they're used in parallel. Like the one pasuk will say, Tachas Dana Ba'ole Midian, Kushan. So, and it helps that they rhyme. So Ishok, I would expect to say Kushanit, maybe, but Isha Kushit could be a woman from Midian. It's a good shot. Right?
And food becomes what nation?
Foot. They're probably assimilated into some of their brothers. Okay, but right here he's saying Kush Foot Tovse Magen Veludim Tovse Dorche Kashes. Because you see in Sefer Shoftim, in Sefer Shmuel, and Sefer Melachim, some of these nations always fighting together. Do you remember a defining feature of the Ludim? Does that sound familiar to anybody in the Gemara? The Ludim, B'nai Lud. Remember, Reish Lakish is always fighting against the Ludim. He has to trick them and get an escape from them. Okay, you'll just remember. Ludim were cannibals. They were cannibals.
Who, the Ludim?
Ludim. And Reish Lakish ran into them on numerous occasions. And always Reish Lakish and always seemed to get out alive. Even the last time. He made it out the last time. Reish Lakish has so many amazing stories. Some scholars claim that he was a gladiator. That he had amazing physical prowess. Even some stories of him in the Gemara show exaggerated physical prowess, but it may have been that he was, you know, and he gave it all up to learn Torah. Right, what do you think Reish Lakish means? It means the head of the gang, and he kept his name. He kept the name. But the first time we meet him, he's robbing someone. The very first Bava Metzia Dav Pei Dal is his introduction.
At the river,
yeah. He's robbing his future brother-in-law, Rabbi Yochanan. Okay, so these people are often fighting together, and you don't want to be taken captive by the Ludim. Okay, so Yirmiyahu was saying all of it. This is what's going to happen to the Egyptians and all those people who often join them in their quests. Ayomahu pasigud. L'Hashem Elokim Tzvakos, Yom Nekama Lehinokei Mitzarav. And that day when these things happen to them will be a day of vengeance for God to avenge his enemies. Now, does God have enemies? Very famous. It's a question that they ask in the Torah. V'yafutsu misanecha mipanecha. Uvrov ge'oncho taharos kamecha v'chiyesh kamim k'neged Hashem. Right? So you can ask the same question here. So the Gemara says, So don't touch the apple of his eye, right? So that's what it means here. Ooh, beginning this Hebrew? You You read it in English? The sword shall eat, shall be satiated.
Be sated.
Wow, sated with the blood. As if though the sword drinks the
from blood.
Ki zevach l'Hashem Elokim tzvakos be'eretz tzafon el nahar pras. Wow, a zevach. It's like a korban. Look, we give a song to the young boys to sing on Shabbos. It says tzach ve'adom, levusho adom, pura bedorcho bevo me'edom. You know what that line means? Right. God is all red from the trouncing in the wine vat, but it's not grapes in the wine vat. Alright? Okay? Alright, so Ali Gilad Ukachit Sari Bisulas Bas Mitzrayim. La Shorvir base refuos to Allah Inlach. This pasuk sounds like a pasuk back in earlier. Atzari in Begilad, Harufain Sham, right? Lashov hi kesi es b'nechem, usol olakachu, right? Remember, bas bisbad, bisulas bas mitzrayim? That's the way we refer to B'nai Yisrael. Yirmiyahu seems to be borrowing from phrases he himself used earlier to describe the fall of B'nai Yisrael. But why is he saying to go to Gilad? What's in Gilad? Gilad is in Nashe Ephraim. Spices, but specifically balsam. Right? You see it? Is it written in the pasuk?
Yeah.
Balm? Sorry.
When the brothers want to put their Yosef on the bowl, and then the Shayarah.
They were selling that, right?
Ugmalem nosim nechot.
It's Sarivalot. I mean, why does the Torah have to tell me what was being sold? So Rashi says that it was always that Hashem was looking after me. They could have been selling tar and manure, and they could have been selling. Instead, they were selling sweet spices. Even when Yosef is getting patched, it's right. Okay, so the Gilad is the place. Is really the only place they had this. Gemara says that the secret ingredient to make it's probably a bacitracin or neosporin or something, but some kind of they were using some aloe or something. I remember once we were in Bayit Vegan for the summer, and one of the kids, I think, either burnt themselves or maybe they got a terrible sunburn, and there was a big aloe plant right in front of the house.
Where is this?
In Bayit Vegan, in Yerushalayim. And we just pulled off a couple of leaves and just squeezed it. It was so crazy. It was just like...
Really?
By the next
you
morning.
Have one of those in every kitchen, so that's when you burn yourself, you use it.
It's just because amazing. It works.
Yeah, my grandfather had aloe plants in the house, and they were like everything.
So
there it works.
I'll tell you what else. By the way, what works also is a fresh egg. Just open an egg.
The white of an egg.
Just the white of the egg. Put it right on.
And a sunburn.
A hot burn right away in the oven. You touch the metal and it gets real red. Just the white of the egg.
Wow.
Not only that. You can also put the
egg white? Or
no, aloe.
Aloe, yeah. But this is actually a fresh aloe. So it goes, go up to the Gilad, you Egyptians, and get the, the tzari could be aloe, it could be balsam, it could be balm, but the balm that had ingredients in it. So lashav hir beis refuos to Allah in lach. This is a bit of good line for Bnei Yisrael. I have given you the prescriptions for healing for nothing, because you don't listen. Right? The doctor tells you this is what you have to do, right? But you know how people become so used to behavior. They could tell an alcoholic, you drink, the next drink will kill you. Your liver is going to be shot, and he's back in the emergency room the next night. Right? So they can't make a good decision for themselves. So he's saying to Egypt, "Go! I'm telling you to go up to the Gilad and get sorry." Now this is probably metaphorical. I'm sure it's metaphorical in some way. In other words, you're sick with something. And I'm telling you the cure. The cure involves getting some gilad. So hatsari in begilad, harofein sham ki madua lo al saruchas basami. Sounds familiar? It's the Torah of Tisha B'Av. Right? Is there no bomb in Gilead? Are there no doctors there? Right? Why has the sickness of my people not been cured? So obviously it's some kind of, not getting specific, it's a general idea that there's something terribly wrong, and you have the way to make it right, but you don't take the advice. Shamu goyim klonech v'tziv choseich malah ha'aretz. You know, I thought that, you know, God speaks about this way about Bnei Yisrael and Eicha, especially chapter 1. The nations shall hear about klonech. Mazek klonech. Kolon. Shame. Kolon is shame. Right? V'tziv choseich. Yitzavach is it's used in American word, but it's used in Hebrew also. Your shouts. Right? Malah aretz will fill, your shouts will fill the earth. Kigibor. Bigibor koshalu, yachdav naflu shneim. Mighty against the mighty shall stumble, or they all shall fall together. Do you have people old enough here to have pictures in your minds of those Egyptian soldiers in the spring of 67, like dancing these goose dances, you know, running in the streets, right? Yeah. As we're about to destroy Israel once and for all, right? So we met with some people on Shabbos who were in South Africa. I'm sorry, not South Africa, but Australia. And it was Yom HaTzma'ut, 1967. You know when that is, right? Mm-hmm. Hey, Iyar, 1967 is just a few weeks before Chof Ches Iyar, 1967. You with me?
Yes.
Right? It's 23 days before the Six-Day War. Shlomo Goren was in Australia on a speaking tour. And there were so many Jews showed up that they had to take out a secular hall like Madison Square Garden, a Fox
in Australia.
In Australia. Uh-huh. 10,000 people showed up. And the whole media was there. And there's, you know, this,
there was the chief rabbi there.
Well, so, the IDF chief rabbi
was on the side. Right. He wasn't the chief rabbi for some years afterwards. So he gave a speech for about an hour, they said. And then at the end, these people who are older now, they're in their 70s, they remember they were there. And all of a sudden, at the end of the speech, he goes off in Yiddish. Because he didn't want the reporters to know what they're saying.
Ah.
So the people that were speaking Yiddish understood, but he said, listen, I don't know if there's going to be a war, and I don't know if there won't be a war. But I'll tell you this, if there will be a war, I will blow shofar at the coast of Hamaravi.
That's what he said
in Australia.
And he said
people were there, and that's why he said in Yiddish, because he said, if I say in English, the papers are going to write crazy things, and they're going to, who knows how history might have been changed if they wrote that. Right. But he said in Yiddish, he said, and he said, I will blow shofar at the coast of Hamaravi if there is a war. So he says the Egyptians was so arrogant before the war, and so with their goose stepping and they're jumping around and they're predicting that within a few weeks there will be no more Israel. It was so.
Also, the Soviet Union kept on inciting those. Mm-hmm. Remember, Soviets kept on inciting Egypt and the other Arab countries.
And the reason why the Jordanians joined in is because 3 days after the beginning of the war, the Egyptians were broadcasting on their radio programs that they're in Tel Aviv.
Yeah.
Their tanks are in Tel Aviv, so the Jordanians says, okay, let's jump in.
You remember the PR minister
said that the Jordanians
said
that
Iraq also, wacky Iraqi,
they used to call it. Yeah. Okay, Deborah, we'll close with that. We'll continue.